are going to be in the book of Philippians this morning. Pick up on that spot I left off in. But before we dive into the text, I've got some things I want us to think about this morning. When we come before the Lord, what should that look like? When we come before the Lord, what should that look like? Now, that can be when we come into the church on a Sunday morning. That could be when we come before Him in prayer. This question can be posed when we come to the study of His Word. What should that look like? I think a lot of us, it's very easy to look at coming to a church, for example, and we say, what are we getting out of this? What's in this for me? Right? When I come, I want to hear this song, and this song. I want the prayers to go in this way. I want the pastor to give me something that's really going to speak to me. And it becomes all about me, me, me. Has anybody ever had that experience? What am I going to get out of this? And I think we see churches all over that cater to people's needs or what they think the people want. But is that the way that we come before the Lord? Is that the way He wants us to come before the Lord? And if it's not, then what do we have to do in order to make sure that when we come before Him, He gets what He's due? And I think it starts with our preparation. How is our heart before God when we come to Him? Saying, Lord, I want You to receive all of the glory from my worship this morning at church. I want You to receive all of the glory from me opening Your Word. And be serious about the reality that we come to gather to give God the worship. We gather so that He gets the praise, that He is elevated, and we are brought low in comparison. I think a lot of times we get this so very wrong, and I think back to the verses in Matthew where Jesus is talking, and the people are saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these things in Your name? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all of this for You? All of the fanfare, all the hoopla, all the things. Yeah, we did this for You, Lord. When all the while it was for their own benefit to ease whatever sort of angst they had about coming before the Lord. And His response is what? Depart from me. I think it was more like, get away from me. I have nothing to do with you. That has to be, again, the most scary verse in all of Scripture. Didn't we do all of this for You? Didn't I serve in Sunday school? Didn't I preach Your Word? Didn't I do this and this and this? No. Nope. Get away from me. That wasn't for me. You were doing that for You. I never knew You. That's convicting to me. It should be convicting to all of us if we've ever come before the Lord in a manner that doesn't honor Him and bring Him glory. On that day, I want God to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my glory. I want that for every single one of you in this church. I want that for everybody in the church across America to understand the importance of coming before the Lord in a proper way, to give Him the glory. And if we happen to get some good feelings, if we happen to get encouraged and energized because we have done that, then that's a bonus. But God gets that glory first. And we get to bask in His glory and what He gives to us because of that. And I think that plays into what we have here in Philippians this morning. And so turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 12 to 18. I titled the sermon, Shining Examples in a Dark Place. And Paul uses that phrase here in this, so it's not like something real creative I came up with, but Paul kind of came up with it, and I'm just using it as the title. The last time we were in this book of Philippians, Paul was describing for us the humility and obedience of Christ Jesus. And he did this by providing five details about who Christ is, the person of Jesus Christ. He talked about Christ's pre-existence, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father. Five key components of who Christ is. And through this stunning display of humility and obedience, we have hope through our trust and obedience in Christ, so that one day we will be brought to the newness of life. And so this morning I'm going to pick up here in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 12 and go to verse 18. It says this: "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among you are shining lights in this world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that it would penetrate our hearts this morning, that we would understand in a mighty and a powerful way the goodness and the graciousness and how big you are, Lord Jesus, our great God and King. Have your way with us this morning, we pray in your name. Amen. The start of our text this morning, Paul starts with a therefore. Biggest rule in Bible interpretation is what? What's the therefore, therefore? Exactly. Good job. And it's concluding, or it's continuing on with what was previously said. As we know, back when Paul wrote this, he didn't break it up into chapters and different headings. It was just one continual letter. So as he goes through this, he says, therefore. He's saying, in effect, because of the example we have in Christ, here's what follows. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. As you have always obeyed. This is high praise for this Philippian church. Not that you have sometimes obeyed, that you've obeyed every once in a while, that you've always obeyed. Obeying or being obedient, some synonyms for that, being docile, submissive, compliant, meek, gentle, law-abiding, disciplined, trainable, teachable. Those are all very good things to describe what a church should be. This should describe our church of Common Ground. We should be an obedient church to what God has called us. We should be a submissive church to the working of His Spirit among us. We should be a meek and gentle church to the world around us. We should be a law-abiding church. We should be disciplined, teachable, and trainable. I pray that that describes us. I think it does in a lot of ways. I think we are a pretty good church in that regard. But as we introspectively look at our own lives, there's always room for improvement, right? We can always be more teachable. We can always be more meek. We can always be more gentle. But as Christians, that's what we're called to be. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will obey what I have commanded you. 1 Peter 1:14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorances. As obedient children, do not be conformed. Luke 6:46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to do? Again, that example of depart from me, I never knew you. If we say we're Christians, we should be obedient to what God has called us to. Obedient to proclaiming the goodness of who He is. Obedient to serve one another and fellowship with one another. If Paul were to come and do a survey of Common Ground, could he say the same thing to us? As you have always been obedient. As a family, as individuals? And what lengths are we called to go to? Well, if we want to turn back into chapter 2, verse 8, it says, being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the level of obedience that Christ had to go to in order for us to obtain eternal life. How far are we going to go to obey the commands of God? We can endure a little bit of ridicule from a neighbor or family member. Maybe get called out at work because we're a Christian. Maybe lose our job because we've stood for the truth. Maybe get fired from a job, lose a job. Get sent into prison because we've proclaimed who Christ is. What lengths are we willing to go to? And then he says here, you have always obeyed. So now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Anybody that has kids knows, kids, when mom and dad go away, what happens? All gloves are off, right? Bickering, fighting, maybe, you know, doing some things you shouldn't be doing. When the parents aren't around, they're prone to wander. They're prone to, tell you things about my growing up. But when I was a kid, we, you know, summer break, whatever, parents worked. So we just went over to buddy's house. Didn't matter. We did whatever we wanted to do. Nobody was around to stop us, so we do whatever we want. If you supervise employees at your job, you know the old expression, when the cat's away, the mice will play, right? When the boss isn't there, things become a little bit more relaxed, a little bit more casual, there's a little bit more talking, a little less working. But this is another good mark for this Philippian church. It wasn't the case. They obeyed when Paul was there and when Paul wasn't there, when Paul was in prison, when Paul was on his other missionary journeys. They obeyed. This was a good church. And Paul was giving them some high praise. This is proof that their trust was in the Lord and not in Paul. Again, it's easy to obey when the boss is around. But what happens if the boss isn't around? It's easy to obey God and say that we're Christian when we're in his house. What happens when we leave this place? What happens when we think the boss isn't around? I've got news for you. The boss is always around. Lord Jesus is always around. The Spirit is ever present with us. Should that change the way we act? Should that cause us to be different, to look different, to do things differently? I hope so. Paul then says, because of this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if I stood here in front of you and said, yep, Jesus is the way to heaven. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's super important, and you need to know that. But there's some things you got to do. You got to give, you know, whatever. You have to witness to this many people. You have to, and I start giving you a list of things that you can't do. What's your response going to be to that? Are you going to be glad that there's more that you have to do for your salvation? Or are you going to be sad that there's more you have to do for your salvation? I hope that your response is that you're sad that there'd be more you'd have to do for your salvation. Because there's nothing else you can do. There's no work that you can do to get God's good graces. Ellen will like this. Here's a math problem for you. You plus your works equal nothing towards your salvation. That's a good one, isn't it? Me plus my works equal nothing towards my salvation. There's nothing that I can do. So Paul's not saying here that to this church that you've done all these great things, but now you have to do more work. It's not a works righteousness kind of thing that he's talking about. That's not found anywhere in Scripture. And if anybody tells you that you need to do something to earn your salvation, you need to run the other way. Those people need to understand the grace and mercy of Christ Jesus, that he did it all. He did everything necessary. And because of that, our response is to repent and believe and to trust. But it's nothing that we have done. Because of Christ and his work, we have forgiveness, we have salvation, we have life eternal in him. But we have the opportunity to practice what he's commanded us. We have an opportunity in our salvation to do the things that he's called us to do. And so in that, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to work out our salvation, to make sure that we're approved before God. So our service, our giving, our ministry, our sharing of the gospel, those are proofs and evidences that God is working in our lives, and those are positive things. So we want to keep doing those. But he says, work those out with fear and trembling, with awe and humility. Not that we're scared of God, not that he's some big meanie that's judging everything we're doing, but we do it out of humility and reverence and awe and love for him. And yeah, a fear in some regards, knowing that he is the God who is able to do anything. He brought us into this world. He can take us out of this world. It says here in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God works both to will and to work. It's God in us that allows us even the ability to obey first and foremost. If it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would not want to obey. If it wasn't for his work, we would not want to do the things that bring him glory, the things that bring him honor. God's will, his Spirit allows us to live a life set apart for him, to be an obedient church, to do the work of Christ. I want you to turn over to Colossians chapter 3. One book over. It's a quick journey. Colossians 3, 1 through 8 says this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Miles talked about that this morning. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. For you have died to your former life, and you are hidden with Christ, with God in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. So what is Paul telling the Colossian church here? Where's our mindset have to be? Where did their mindset have to be? Not on the things of the earth. Not on the trivial things. Put your things on the things above. Dwell on the things of Christ Jesus. That's where our minds need to be focused. In verse 5 it says, put to death therefore the what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. These are actions of the mind. These are things that we think about, that we consume our mind with, coveting things that we want that somebody else is, that we are thinking about, sexual thoughts that we shouldn't be in our mind. Evil desires to do evil to people, that's concocted in the mind. And then in verse 8, you need to put these away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Those are actions that come from a debased mind. Oh, I'm so angry at this person. Oh, and you lash out. Slander. Oh, I can't stand this person. So we're going to bring their name through the mud. The crude jokes, the obscene talk, all that kind of stuff. That's outworking of what's coming out of our mind. That shouldn't be the case. Our will, outside of Christ, is always disobedience. Always. We don't know any different. Our sinful flesh does not know any different than to disobey God. That's why we can look around at the world and we see no obedience towards Christ. We see lawlessness running amok. They don't know any different. They don't know that there's a holy and righteous God out there that loves them, that has given his life for them, because their sin is better for them. They like it better. It feels better. It takes care of an itch. Christ's will, though, when we come to him, is obedience. To take in all that he has for us, to give him glory, to give him praise, to do the things that he's asked us to do. And he works it out in us for his good pleasure. If we mess this up, if we get this wrong, if we think that we can somehow conjure up in ourselves enough goodness, enough righteousness, that we don't need God anymore, that we only need a little bit of him when things get really tough, we can't call ourselves Christian. That's not what being a Christian is. I'm going to take you back in the Old Testament. We're going to look at Zephaniah. I'll bet you that most of you have never cracked open the book of Zephaniah before, and that's okay. To find Zephaniah, you're going to go to Matthew, first book of the New Testament, and you're going to go back three books. So Malachi, then we've got Zechariah, Haggai, and then Zephaniah. And we're going to go to Zephaniah chapter 1. And I want us to see here a fully orbed picture of the God that we serve. Zephaniah was a prophet, one of the minor prophets, during Josiah's reign, 640 to 609 BC. And the theme of Zephaniah's prophecy is God's judgment against sin and his blessing for those who follow him. So I'm going to read verses 2 and 3. It says this, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away every man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, the rubble and the rubble with the wicked." The rubble there is idols, the idols of the wicked. "I will cut off all mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." And then he goes on in the rest of that to go in further depth about how he's going to do that. We don't have to, you can look at that on your own afterwards. But what is God going to do here? He's going to wipe everybody out. Why? If we look at verse 8, it says, "And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the thresholds and who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate and a wail from the second quarter and a loud crash from the hills." And again, he goes on to say how bad this is going to be. Verse 12, "At the time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, who say in their hearts that the Lord is not good, the Lord is not bad." That word complacent is referring to, the image there in the original is wineskins that have sediment that are on the bottom where it's just worthless. There's nothing good in it, that icky sediment that sits there. We don't want to be those types of people. We don't want to be complacent people. Oh, yeah, God, yep, he's good, but he's not that bad. But look what they're doing here. They're mixing foreign religions with the worship to the one true God. Anything that we try to add to what God has told us in his word is mixing something else with that. Don't do that. It will not go well for you. Filling the Lord's house here, the master's house, with violence and fraud. Again, we want to be a pure church. We want to be a church that honors the Lord. We'll bring violence and fraud into his house. Clear that from your lives. Again, people are complacent. They're lazy about their faith. They don't care. Indifferent. I'm good. God will destroy those people. He will destroy the world with that attitude and with that mindset. But look what he does here in chapter 2 of Zephaniah. He has a call to repentance. Verses 1 through 3, he says, gather together. Yes, gather. O shameless nation, before the decree that is in effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you in the day of anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble in the land. Do what he justly commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, what happens if they don't do that? Woe to this area, woe to that area, and all the destruction he's going to bring upon them, all the war he's going to bring, turmoil. But he's given a chance to repent. He calls them to a repentance. Trust in the one true God. It'll go well with you. Don't trust in him. That can go so good. But look what God does in chapter 3. Let's flip over to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, and all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of the dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds which you have rebelled against me, for I remove them from your midst. Your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty on the holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, who is left in Israel. They shall do no injustice, speak no lies, shall therefore be no deceit found in their mouth. They shall graze and lie down, and none of them shall be made afraid." Isn't that good? Isn't that glorious that God does that? What does he say? He says, "I will change." He's the one that does it. They don't have the power to do it. He has to do it. "I will change." Verse 11, "I will remove." God's the one who does it. It's not them. I will do the changing. I will do the removing. Verse 12, "I will do the leaving. I will leave in your midst a humble people." And this is so great. What are the people's response? The end of verse 12, again, "They will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. They shall do no injustice, speak no lies, no deceit in their mouth." They shall seek refuge. Are we seeking refuge in the Lord from the turmoil and garbage that's around us? Are we seeking refuge in him? Are we working hard to do no injustice before the Lord? To make sure our lives are pure in that respect, to have no deceit in our mouths? If those are the things that are happening, we have peace. Verse 14, what's the people's response? "Sing aloud, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult in your hearts. The Lord has taken away judgment against you and has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never fear evil again." There's worship happening here. Verse 16, "On that day in Jerusalem, fear not. Let your hands not grow weak." When God delivers us from all the garbage of this world, there's rejoicing. There's gladness. We follow his statutes. And then in 17 to 20, what happens? God's joining in their worship. "The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will exalt you with loud singing. I will gather those who mourn for a festival, so they'll no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at the time I will deal with your opponents. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change the hearts their hearts from shame into praise and the renown in all the earth. At the time I will bring you in. At that time I will gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among the people of this earth when I restore your fortunes before the eyes of the Lord." Can you imagine that? When we come to worship, God is worshiping with us. Do we realize that? Sometimes I don't think we do. When we come before him in prayer, do you realize that he's praying right along with us? When we're telling somebody about the goodness of Christ, guess what? He's right there with us. He doesn't walk away from us. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't just send us out there to flounder and fail. He's with us. He's rejoicing with us. He's saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You're doing what I've called you to do." That's an awesome thing. And so for this Philippian church to have these praises, that they're living a life that is following what God has called them to, this must have been so encouraging. So Paul continues, "So because of all these good things that God has done in you, because of the good pleasure that he has for you, do all things without grumbling or questioning." If we think back to the Israelites, what were they doing? grumbling and questioning about everything that God was doing in their lives. We don't have food. We don't have water. We don't have this. No. We don't have to question. We don't have to grumble. We don't have to complain about any of that stuff. God has it taken care of. Paul's encouragement is the same thing. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Do we live in a crooked and twisted generation? Yep. It doesn't take that much to look around and see that. But as Christians, we're to live differently in this crooked and twisted generation. Just as is true in the time of Zephaniah, as it was true in this time of Paul, as it's true today, you've got chaos and distrust and sin all over the place. What are we going to do? How are we going to act? How are we going to come before the Lord? Are we going to come before Him and say, God, bring it on, give me. Hit my felt needs. Give me $1 million so I can go blow it on whatever. Or are we going to say, everything I have is yours, Lord. Use me. Use me for your good pleasure. Use me in this twisted and crooked generation, this perverse world that we live in. Then we might shine as lights, he tells this church. Do we see ourselves as lights shining in a dark place? Sometimes we think we get a little dim. I know I do. And sometimes it's hard to find that light because the world is crashing around us. Put that out of your mind. God's got that. God's got this world. Be a light. Do what God's called you to. Be a light in the midst of this world. Hold fast to the word of life. This right here. This is the word of life. Hold on to it. Grab with both hands and don't let it go. Turn to it when things get difficult. When enemies try to attack, give them the word. Don't give them a cruel word back. Give them the word. Repent. Trust in Jesus. He's big enough to forgive you. Cling to Him. And Paul says here, when they do that, he's proud that he didn't do all this work in vain. As pastors and elders, when we see a church that is following hard after the Lord, yeah, we're proud of that. We want to see that. Not because of something we've done, but because of something God is doing among us. We're thankful for this church, Pat, Gary, and myself, that we have a church that follows after God, that I think is much like this Philippian church. Good church, a solid church, a church that loves the Lord. Let's keep that up. When time gets tough, let's rely on one another. Trust in God more. Read His word more. Pray more. All those opportunities are right here for us. All we have to do is grab a hold of them and hold them tightly. Don't let them go. Trust in who God is, what He's given us. He's given us His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness, so that we can be lights in a lost and dying world. There's a lot of people that are going to hell. There's a lot of people going to hell that we wouldn't think would go to hell. The cost to follow Christ is huge. The road is narrow, where it says few are going to find it. I pray that each one of us would continue down that narrow road, and we would never deviate from it, because the blessings at the end of that road are huge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the grace that you give us each and every day to live in this world of just sin, of wretchedness, a world that is hostile towards you, a world that hates your name, Lord. Make us beacons of hope. Make this Church of Common Ground a beacon that shines bright for the cause of Christ. It would make much of you and make little of us. Bless us as we go to the communion table. We pray in your name. Amen.